Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God, and our prayer this evening is that you would indeed speak to us through your word, that we might understand your purposes for your people, for us, and how we might begin to express them today. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Now, the Bible is not a book about God. The Bible is actually a book about God in relationship to us. And what it is designed to do is to bring out a response in us. It's a response of repentance and belief, but repent and believe the good news. See, the Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know about God. The Bible simply tells us all we need to know about God. It's that lovely verse, isn't there, in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. In other words, there are some things that God has not revealed, and we don't know everything there is to know about God. There's much more to him than what we have in the Bible. But what God reveals, he expects us to respond to and to do. Now, just think how the Bible opens. The Bible opens with God in relationship with Adam. See, there he is, in relationship. And think how the Bible ends. The book of Revelation ends with God in relationship with a people who we're told no man can count, gathered around the throne. So today, what God is doing is gathering people through Jesus. And his aim is that you and I are made like Jesus Christ. So if you're a believer here, if you put your trust in Jesus, God's purpose for you and for me is to become more and more like him. Now, the opposite of being gathered is to be scattered. It's to be lost. It's to be in exile, which you see in the Bible. So do you see that when Jesus gathers people, he's not saving individuals? No, when Jesus gathers, he creates the church. And that's what we see here in this passage in Pentecost. Now, for the last 2 weeks, what we've been doing is we've been looking at the first Christian public address that the apostles gave at Pentecost. And in it, Peter has said that Jesus is the most important person who has ever lived. Now, why is that the case? Jesus is the most important person who has ever lived because the Spirit has come because of him. We saw a couple of weeks ago that the resurrection marks the start of the last days. And the last days is a new era in God's dealing with human beings. This era will be characterized by a new understanding of God and of his plans and of his expectations. And in this era, God's Spirit will come on all people. I said, I think, that in the Old Testament, the Spirit came on kings and prophets. In the Old Testament, Spirit came on leaders of the Jewish nation. But now, in this new era, the Spirit comes to all people. Not just on leaders, but all kinds of people. Not just to Jews, but all sorts of people across the globe. So Jesus is the most important person who's ever lived because the Spirit has come. But he's also the most important person who's ever lived for a second reason, and it is because, as we saw last week in verse 36 of chapter 2, that God has made Jesus Lord, both Lord and Christ. So the good news, as we said, about Christianity is not about me, is not even about the fact that Jesus has saved me, but fundamentally the good news is about Jesus. Who he is. He is Lord, that is God, and Christ, God's anointed king, who will judge. Now, to the Jews in Jerusalem, that is terrible news. Well, just have a look at verse 36, chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It'd be very good news to the Jews, but for those three words, whom you crucified. And because the Jews had rejected Jesus and had crucified crucified him, instead of welcoming him and accepting him, they faced judgment for killing Jesus, God's King. But the good news is that because in chapter 2, verse 21, we're told that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, there's also salvation in him. And this is what Peter begins to explain and urges the Jews to do. Just have a look at verses 37 and 38. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Do you see the two issues there that they need to do? They need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, repent simply means to stop running away, to stop rebelling against Jesus, and to come back to God. It's to do an about turn. If you've been going one way, you're to stop, come back, and go the other way. And then they are to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Just notice they're not simply to be baptized. They're not just to go through a rite where they get wet and get washed. But they are to be baptized in the name of Jesus. In other words, they are to move from denying the claim that Jesus is the Lord of my life and to surrender to him. In other words, I'm to put my trust in Jesus and in his death for the forgiveness of sins. And the great thing is, if Jesus forgives, and then you've put your trust in him and he's forgiven you, and then he's the judge, well, then there's no one else left to judge you, is there? Well, we read there in verse 41 that 3,000 people responded that day. It was a sizable group. I guess if the population of Jerusalem was about 150,000 to 180,000, it's quite a small group. But what were they were told is if they respond, they gain forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. But what does that repentance look like? What are the marks of a spirit-filled church? What marks out the church shaped by Pentecost? What is a Pentecostal church look like? Well, just have a look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, verse 42 has been rightly said as marked out as a very important verse, and that's right. And there are four things that we're told, or maybe five really. There's devotion to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So let's just look at those different things. Firstly, just notice the word devotion. The word devotion in verse 42 is a very strong word. It's the same word in verse 46, which means continued in. Or if you turn over the page, a couple of pages, to chapter 6, verse 4, it's the same word, chapter 6, verse 4, we're told, it's give attention to. The idea of being devoted is the idea of remaining constant, continuing faithfully. It's focusing. It's staying on message. What do they focus on? Well, they focus, back in chapter 2, verse 42, on the apostles' teaching. In other words, to the doctrine, to the meaning of Jesus' life and ministry, his death, his resurrection and ascension. And it's a great thing to do. I don't know if you were able to say, what is the Christian hope? If you put your trust in Jesus, what is it you are looking forward to? Well, actually, what we all ought to be able to say very easily is, I am looking forward, if I put my trust in Jesus, to a bodily existence beyond this grave, a life beyond this life, a physical life forever. And it's a great thing. You see, you remember that first Easter day when Jesus appeared to his disciples. He ate fish and he said to Thomas, "Touch me." And we're told in the Bible that he is the first fruits of the resurrection. And our hope for each of us is a bodily resurrection. So the people wandering down Stapen Hill, they have no idea of that. But that's what we as believers look forward to. And if we put our trust in Jesus, that is what is promised. It's a great thing to be looking forward to. Now, what did they do as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching? Well, look at verse 46, which is an explanation of it. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. In other words, what they did is they prioritized listening to the apostles' teaching. The apostles, if you've got 3,000, you've got to go meet somewhere which is fairly sizable, and the temple courts was the place to meet. And they prioritized hearing the gospel and explained. Now, the big challenge, I guess, for us is actually that it competes with everything else in the diary. I know somebody here who sometimes has a games night on the Sunday night. And the thing for this person is that the person either goes to church or doesn't go to church, which is a great pity. In other words, the challenge of the diary and of the other engagements in his life make a conflict, and he chooses not to come. It's a great pity, I think. But that's not how these people did it. Just think about verse 46. The word was taught out by the apostles in the temple. And these people not simply made it a priority to come, but what they did is they said, look, I'm going to be identified with the apostles, and where the apostles are, I'm going to be there. In other words, they say, I'm going to make my identity with these people. There's a men's evangelistic event coming up. I wonder how many men will identify with the apostles' teaching and make it a priority if they're already not booked up to come to that event. That's the thing, the idea is, not only simply I'm going to listen to this teaching, but I'm going to identify with it. Or with the house group, or Christianity Explored. You know, you sign up for it. So many people today, they sign up, but actually if they've got something better on and they've already signed up, they drop the commitment to the group. And that's the wrong way to respond. When we understand that this is God's word and he's working through it, actually this should take precedence over everything else. So there's a church sermon, I want to come and hear it. And that's the way to operate. And so often I think sometimes in churches, actually even church groups, they operate on a different basis. They say, look, if the music was better, then actually we'll drag the crowds in. We don't want churches where the music is dull. But nor do we want churches where the music is lively and the teaching is poor. We want churches actually where the music is good and the preaching is spot on. So first of all, what they did is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, what they did is they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now, the word fellowship, I think, is debased in Christian circles because we tend to reduce it to things like having a cup of tea or a cup of coffee together. But if you look at the Bible, the word fellowship is used in this way. So this comes from 1 John, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Or the Apostle Paul speaks of having fellowship of the Spirit in 2 Corinthians. Or he says, we have no fellowship with wickedness. In other words, no association with wickedness. So fellowship is all about the way we relate to others. We talk sometimes about partnership, about working together for a common aim. Now, when he talks here about the fellowship, what is he really talking about? He's really talking about the generosity that I show to other believers. And the fellowship affects everything. Just look down at verse 44 and verse 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Now, what's going on here? This is fellowship expressed in practice. And the richer Christians are helping the poorer Christians. It's not an early communism, as some people have thought. The people owned houses and fields, and they were selling fields as a need arose. You see, where there is a financial need, the richer Christians were moved to help. So the richer Christians were helping the poorer Christians, and it affected their wallets. It wasn't simply about, you know, meeting the need and paying for a Christian worker. No, this is a real generosity. And the fellowship here is an attractive picture of real generosity between the believers, one to another. The third thing that they did was they were devoted to the breaking of bread. Well, the breaking of bread is not actually the Lord's Supper, but is a meal. See, in Luke's Gospel, when Jesus broke bread at the Last Supper, Actually, the context was a meal where Jesus was eating with the disciples. On the Emmaus Road, when Jesus reveals himself to the two disciples, he broke bread. What was the context? Of a meal. And what we tend to do is to privatise liturgy. We tend to sort of say, me and God, and we forget the corporate dimension. But here, what we notice is that there's the breaking of bread. And just look down at verse 46. They continued to meet together every day in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So do you see how the church worked? They met in the temple courts. They gathered around in the bigger formal occasions, and they also broke bread in homes. In other words, what Luke is pointing us to is that this is how the church operated. The church identified with the apostles and identified with the other Christians in the big sessions, and then they also were involved in the small sessions. And I want to just notice it's all corporate. And that's how churches to operate, in the big and the small and together. And then they were devoted to prayer. Now, you can't read through the book of Acts and fail to see the emphasis on praying. When we saw in chapter 1, we met 120 people praying. They were praying on the day of Pentecost, weren't they? In Acts 4, you'll find that when the church is persecuted and threatened, the church prays. When people are converted, there is prayer. So when Paul is converted, he prays. When the dead are raised, there is, and Tabitha dies, Peter prays. When Peter is in prison, the church prays. When Peter goes to Philippi, he goes to the place of prayer. Paul prays in prison, he prays on the beach, he prays with ones and twos, he prays in groups. Do you get the picture? That's just a few references. But in the book of Acts, there is a richness to the prayer. But we've got to say that the most poorly attended meeting today in church is the prayer meeting. Why is that? Oh, we might excuse people because actually we say the older folk don't like to go out at night. But actually, maybe fundamentally, what we've actually forgotten is this corporate aspect. And maybe what we need to do is to rebuild and encourage people to come. One of the things I've said to one or two people, it'd be fantastic to have a meal together before the prayer meeting as we come. And that's something perhaps we need to think much more seriously if we're going to reflect this and to build the church for the future. And think about meeting to pray. So do you see, there are four things that they're doing. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching, they're devoted to the fellowship, devoted to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And look what they do in verse 47. Praising God and enjoying all the favour of the people. Now, the mission of God, and the Christian way that mission is carried out, is that rebellious sinners who through Jesus' death on the cross anticipate resurrection, bodily resurrection life, are characterised by great joy. Is that your life? It's a brilliant thing to know that you're saved by Jesus and you've got a great future, not because of anything we've done, all because of him, and that's for each one of us. And what does Jesus do to this thankful people who are enjoying the favour of people around him? Do you see that last phrase? And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Now, in the book of Acts, Luke has a terrific interest in numbers. We start off in chapter 1, 120. Here in chapter 2, it's 3,000. In chapter 4, it's about 5,000. And then we read just a few phrases. I won't read them all. But more and more men and women were believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Well, chapter 6, verse 7, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. You know, when Paul is converted, the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. You know, later on, in Antioch, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. I'll draw a stump there. Luke is incredibly interested in numbers. Why? Is it just, antiquarian interest? I just want you to know that they grew. No, what he wants to tell us is that the normal pattern for God's church is to grow when Jesus Christ is king. So do you see the point that Luke is making? When the church is devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, when there's this generous spirit and friendship in homes and prayer, there is growth. Now, I guess it's very easy to beat ourselves up, especially when church numbers shrivel, and that's been an experience here. And we have to say that when that happens, that's a judgment on society, God's judgment on society, and God's judgment on us. But globally, the picture of Acts 2 is still the picture. Where churches are generous and prayerful, where they've devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, there is always grace. And that's the point to take away tonight. Let's bow our heads and pray. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Father, we want to thank you for this picture of the early church as it began to respond to the Lord Jesus. Thank you that through the gospel each of us can celebrate the hope of the bodily resurrection. And thank you that the Lord Jesus gathers people. He doesn't gather people as individuals. He creates church. And we thank you that we get this snapshot of what you are doing in the world. We thank you that this was a snapshot of the early church in Jerusalem, but it's also to some degree of all true churches everywhere. Father, we recognize that there are times when we fall short. Please help develop in us that generosity of spirit to others and the prayerfulness too in the church. And we pray that you would do what you want in this place, and may it bring you great glory. Amen.